So 1 John chapter 3, we're continuing our study through 1 John. Not an easy book. I don't know how many of you have actually done some studies through 1 John before, but not a perfectly easy book to go through. Some really challenging things in here. But we're picking up the text here in verse 17 of 1 John 3. And it goes like this. We'll just do the end of the chapter. It says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts, our minds, our spirits to receive from you today. We believe, Lord, that without the ministry of your Spirit, we are unable to apprehend spiritual truths. And even those of us, you know, even though we have your Spirit living within us, we know that there are times that we can just kind of be dull and insensitive. And we need you to retune our hearts to your voice that we might hear and understand and ultimately respond. So use this time, Lord, and speak into our hearts, ministering your grace as you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John begins this in verse 17 by saying, if anyone has material possessions. And material possessions in the Greek is literally the possessions of this world or the possessions of the world. And he says if he has those things, so we're not obviously talking about spiritual things here. We're talking about physical, worldly things. If God has given you physical, worldly things, and you see your brother in need, John says, but have no pity on him, as the NIV puts it, how then can the love of God be in him? That phrase where John says in the NIV, but has no pity on him, is actually interesting in the Greek because it refers to someone who has closed their heart towards someone. It literally means in the Greek, has no inner affection for someone. And it refers to the act that we can have of just saying, I'm not going to feel anything toward this individual and toward their circumstances. I'm just going to kind of cut off my heart, if you will. And that can happen in many, many ways. One of the big ones is that we can become jaded and rather hardened toward the needs of people. And we do that for various reasons, I suppose, but not the least of which is being taken advantage of. And I don't know if you've ever been taken advantage of as it relates to helping someone out in a time of need, and they just, either they didn't appreciate it, or you found out later that they were just working the system, you know, or whatever. It could be any myriad of things that could cause you to kind of back away and just kind of have a bad taste in your mouth about that thing, about helping somebody. And there's just this natural sort of a tendency in our human hearts to just close them off and just say, well, I'm not going to let that happen again. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, fool me once, shame on you, but fool me twice, shame on me. I'm going to be prepared next time. And so now when you begin to see human need, whether it's someone panhandling down at the corner of something in Walmart or whatever the situation may be, or a need is just made, you're made aware of it. Now, instead of the heart of, you know, maybe I should help, there's this check in your heart that says, well, I don't know. I, you know what, I, and you know, there's plenty of people in this world to talk about those who are in need in a very disparaging way and just kind of, those people down at the corner with their cardboard signs, they're making more money than you and I, you know, sort of a thing. And, you know, and then people love to talk about, and we say things and we hear people say things, and it all kind of begins to kind of gather up in our hearts, and pretty soon we're not as responsive as we ought to be. Or we start pointing the finger at people. Oh, you know, I wonder what's going on in their life that, you know, they're having to ask for help or something like that. But John asks a rhetorical question of you and I related to this whole attitude toward giving, or rather, I should say, the hardness or the difficulty of our hearts in giving. And he says, how can someone who is a believer, who has the Holy Spirit living within their heart, look upon someone's need and say, basically, you know, I'm going to close off my heart? How can that happen? John says that there's an incongruity there. There's an inconsistency related to that. And so he says, we need to be the kind of people that reach out and help people. Okay, I'll talk a little bit more about this in just a moment. But by the way, and he's not talking about rich people. When he says here, those of you who have this world's possessions or this world's goods, don't think that he's referring to rich people, at least as you and I might define rich. Do you know what the Bible talks about basically as far as being well-to-do? It's people who have food, clothing, and shelter. Yeah. If you have food, clothing, and shelter, you are well-to-do. And so there you go. We're not just talking about the rich here. So you have those things, and you're considered rich as, you know, from a biblical perspective, but the question is, why is it you cannot help? This is a very similar kind of a question or statement that is posed by James. I want to show it to you on the screen for those of you on the internet. Your first link here from James, it says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, meaning faith in Christ, but has no deeds? He says, can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, he says, what good is it? In other words, if you say you have faith but you don't do anything to help somebody, then you basically kind of, you've nullified the first statement, and that is that I have faith. Because James is saying the same thing that John is saying, and that is that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, and that means the Spirit of God who tends toward love, who loves all people, and is living in your heart, then there's going to be a work of grace in your life that will be seen in the action that you take to help other people in their difficulty. And that is why John adds here in 1 John, if you look now in verse 18, and he says, dear children, let us love. I keep leaving out the word not, and it's very important to the sentence. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. In other words, rather than just talking about love, let's do what Jesus did and let's demonstrate it. And obviously what we're talking about here, Christians, we're talking about the practical side of our Christian faith, aren't we? So many times, you know, we can talk about the spiritual side that is kind of all theoretical until we begin to walk it out. And we can talk about the realities of what ought to be happening in a person's life, but now we're talking about literally, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where you live. And so he says that be careful that your Christian expression doesn't stop at the point of what you say. Be careful that it goes on to what you do. In other words, walk the talk. Don't just talk the talk. If you know, we talk about loving people, let's really love people. We talk about taking care of people, let's really take care of people, and so forth. And you know, everybody in the world knows it's one thing to say I love you, and it's a whole other thing to demonstrate it. You know, anybody can say I love you, but how are we demonstrating it? And John says that by helping others in need, we are showing that love. And regarding giving, I think, here's the question that comes up from time to time. You know, we're told in the Word, like right here, that we are to be benevolent and we are to give and we're to help people with their daily needs. And if someone says they don't have food or clothing or shelter, that we ought to be. And by the way, food and clothing and shelter, that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about somebody who's late on their Hummer payment, you know, or something like that. You know, it's like, gee, I don't know how in the world I'm going to pay my cable bill this month, you know. And if I don't get it paid, I might just miss my favorite programs. That's not what we're talking about here. We need to probably have a talk about what needs really are. We're talking about food, shelter, you know, and clothing. And those sorts of things are the essentials. And so, but my belief is regarding giving is that we need to be led by the Holy Spirit in terms of when and how much we give. I think that there is an indiscriminate giving that doesn't serve the kingdom of God, frankly, very well. Because, you know, we're living in a culture today where, and I don't mean to be so hard on our culture, but we've really learned how to have our hand out. I mean, our culture has. And our culture believes that they are owed certain things without having necessarily worked for them. And that's unfortunately one of the byproducts of kind of a government system. I'm not here to criticize the government, but it's just a practical outworking. When you give away free things, you begin to raise up a generation of people that think that they deserve free things. That's just, I mean, it happens with your children too. You give your children free things, they're going to grow up thinking they deserve free things, you know. And so, well, you know, one of the best things you can do with your children is teach them the value of a dollar and how to earn it and so forth. And I see some parents, you know, jabbing their kids. See, so I told you, that's why we do that sort of thing, you know. And because sometimes indiscriminate and undiscerning giving can actually be more harmful than it can be to that individual than it can be good for them. And this is something. You might say, well, Pastor Paul, what kind of a biblical sort of a platform do you rest on with that opinion? I think maybe we should just give wherever the giving is needed. Well, the early church struggled with this. And the reason they struggled with it is because they lived in a kind of a communal sort of an arrangement. Remember in the early part of the book of Acts, it says that various landowners were taking things like their land and they were selling the property and they were bringing the money and laying it at the feet of the apostles so that it might be distributed evenly among the various believers so that there wouldn't be any need among them. And they literally were sharing what they had so that those who had little, you know, were able to take care of their needs and eat and so forth. And those that had much didn't have too much. And it was distributed. There was kind of a wealth distribution program that was going on in the early church. But it wasn't without flaws. Whenever you have a system that kind of works that way, there's always going to be snags. And when Paul was writing his letter to the church in Thessalonica, he talked about one of the rules, and they had to come up with some rules because otherwise the thing gets exploited. Here's one of the things that he did. Here, we're looking at a scripture, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. It says, "For even when we were with you," Paul writes, "we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he will not eat." Wow. Wow. Imagine if the government put that rule into effect. It'd be a kind of a different sort of a welfare program, wouldn't it? But you see, the early believers, as I said, realized that their communal arrangement had a downside because some people basically saw it as just a free meal ticket. And they were basically lazy at heart. And they realized that, you know, these Christians, they live communally and they sell their property and they give the money to kind of a common person. We just kind of buy groceries. Well, you know, not groceries in the sense that you and I do. But they get what they need and they eat and, wow, this is a great deal. And what you end up having is you end up having people who are taking advantage of that, and the continuation of giving them food was actually harmful to those individuals because it played into their natural tendency toward laziness. You know? So it's just like they had to come up with some guidelines. You know what? This isn't always a good thing to just kind of indiscriminately give to people without any kind of discernment or whatever, because the sinful nature of man is such that it is just primed and cocked to take advantage of those kinds of things, you see. So they had to have some guidelines. And here's one. If he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Now, obviously, you know, I'm sure they had, you know, they had exceptions for people who weren't able physically to eat or to work, rather. Something like that. And of course, we know that the widows who didn't have the means of support from families because their husbands had passed away and they had no sons or family to take care of them, those women were just taken care of. But there were also even guidelines for them. And they said that these women need to be there to serve the body of Christ and not be busybodies and not go around this and that. They need to give their heart to the dedication of their service to the Lord, and then the church is going to just take care of them in the sense of making sure that their physical needs were met and so forth. But there had to be guidelines, even with the widows. So you see what I'm saying? There needs to be wisdom in giving. So here's the balance, you guys. The balance is we are called by God to give, okay? But you're not just called to open up your pockets and start throwing money at people indiscriminately and with no discernment, because you may, in fact, if you hand cash to somebody you don't know, do you know for sure they're not going to go out and buy meth? No, you don't know that. So you see, that's irresponsible giving. You know, we at the church, we get a lot of calls during a given week for help with finances of some kind, and David Armstrong is in charge of that, you know, for the whole church. And he comes and shares with me, you know, the things that come in, the requests and so forth. And it's amazing. You know, people come in who have absolutely no relationship with Calvary Chapel whatsoever. And we don't know them from the man in the moon. And they come in and they want money. They want cash. Lay it on the barrelhead, you know, sort of a thing. Well, we don't do that. We don't give cash. That's not to say we don't help. Sometimes, many times we do. We have to pray through it. We got to see what we feel the Lord's leading us and so forth. But if we do decide to help somebody who we have no relationship with, which we do, if they have a need in the area of housing or something like that, the check always goes to the landowner, you know, the homeowner, whoever it may be. If they need help with prescription medication, you know, and we deem that this thing is really truly an emergency need and so forth, we don't just hand them the cash, you know. It's just there. We have to be responsible, and that's the point that I'm making. So be responsible. But as I said before, be very careful about your heart shutting down toward people and getting jaded. Because we also need to remember this proverb that says from 21, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. And by the way, we're going to talk in just a minute about the effect that our lives can have upon our prayer life. And this is one example of it right here. Because it basically says, what a man sows, so also shall he reap. And if he's unresponsive to his fellow man and the needs that are expressed out there, then God is going to be unresponsive to his needs because he has sown that very seed in his own life and so forth. All right, John goes on. Look with me now in verse 19. John goes on to say, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And basically what John is saying here is that when we put our faith into action, we begin to really do something with our faith, and we express the love of Christ toward other people, we gain a wonderful sense of assurance from that. Assurance that we are in Christ, or as John says, assurance that we belong to the truth. It really is a wonderful thing. And sometimes if you talk to somebody, or if you're even one of those people that struggles with the area of assurance, and maybe, you know, that sort of thing, there is a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of an individual when they just begin to give their lives away and serve the Lord. There's a wonderful witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts when we begin to do that. It really is a delightful sort of a thing as the Spirit speaks to us and assures us of being in Christ, not because we've been good people. Listen, I hope we've settled that issue once and for all. It's not good people who go to heaven. It's forgiven people who go to heaven. Once we are forgiven, once Christ is living in our hearts, now he is urging us to live out that life. And as we live it out, the Spirit moves in our heart in such a way as to say, that's my boy, or that's my daughter. You know how we do as parents when our kids do something wonderful? You walk up to your child, you see your child do something great, you walk up and you go, good job. Good job. That was excellent. Man, you did. I am so proud of you. You know, I hope your parents did something like that. I need to work myself doing it more often, you know, and just kind of being a cheerleader, you know, for my kids. Good job. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit does that. He gives that witness to our hearts. And there's just a joy that wells up as we serve the Lord and so forth. And so when those times come, though, when our hearts condemn us because we feel like we haven't done enough or because we're just not loving people or whatever, John says that we can rest assured that God is greater than our hearts. And if he doesn't condemn us, then we're not condemned. All right. Let me talk about condemnation for just a moment. Condemnation is a very, very interesting phenomenon in the lives of people, particularly among believers. And you heard me right. I said particularly among believers. And the reason I say that is because of the incredible number of believers who I talk to who feel condemned. It is by no means a rare occurrence for Christians to feel condemned. And so, what do we do? What do you say to somebody? What do you say to a born-again Christian who knows that they know that they know that they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, their sins are forgiven, they're going to heaven, but they feel condemned? What do you say to a person like that? What I say to them is, I am absolutely 100% confident that God is not the one condemning you. And I do that based upon Romans 8:1, which I'll put on the screen for you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a great verse. You know what? I'm going to ask you to read it out loud with me, because I think it's good just to hear it come out of your own mouth. Let's say it together, okay? Here we go. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I could barely hear you. We're going to do it one more time. You ready? Come on, give me a voice here. Here we go. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know it doesn't say there is some condemnation? It doesn't say there's an occasional condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, it's going to be pretty good. It's going to be mostly smooth sailing. But once in a long, boom, God's just going to just bring along a little condemnation just to kind of keep you on your toes. Doesn't say that, does it? It says there's no condemnation. So when I am talking to a born-again believer and they're struggling with condemnation, what can I say with great confidence? That's not God. That's not God who is condemning you. That's your heart condemning you, you see. And our hearts do that, by the way, all the time. Sometimes they condemn us. Sometimes our hearts congratulate us. Have you ever had your heart do that? And maybe it wasn't the Lord either. Oh, we can congratulate ourselves on all kinds of things. I think I did a pretty good job. There you go. Thank you. Patting myself on the back. And that's just, and everybody else is kind of going, what are you talking about? You got a grip on reality here or what? But we can feel elated or we can feel condemned based solely upon the testimony of our heart, and it has nothing to do with God. It's kind of funny. It doesn't mean that you can trust those things. That's the point of what I'm saying. I was hearing a news story just this last week. You know, education is really big in the news right now because of this new movie that's coming out, Waiting for Superman. Maybe you've seen the trailer or heard about the movie, but it's all about how our educational system is struggling. Let's just put it there. Nationwide. And they're talking a lot about education and stuff on the nightly news and things like that. And they were talking about the fact that in the United States of America, we lag behind practically every other developed nation in almost every category except one. Guess where the kids of the United States are excelling beyond any other developed country? In the area of confidence. They absolutely can't spell, but they're confident about their lives. It's the most amazing thing. But you know, we've done that, haven't we? We've been so big on the area of just self-esteem. And we became these self-esteem weirdos. And we're like, we've got to pump these kids up. And we succeeded. You know, they can't spell cat, but they feel great about themselves. You know, they'll go out and live with somebody outside of marriage, but they'll feel good while they're doing it. You know, and so it's just been a real kind of a crazy sort of a situation. But that's what happens. You know, what we've done, what the world has accomplished is they've learned how to artificially pump up a person's heart so that they will automatically congratulate themselves for doing nothing. It's just because you're you. We love you because you're you. Sort of thing, you know, it's like, it's so crazy. So, can you trust your heart to tell you the truth? Obviously not. Why? Well, here's a passage we just went through in Jeremiah just recently. Jeremiah, you guys know it, 17:9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And by the way, if you haven't looked up the word deceitful lately in the dictionary, here's what it says. Marked by deliberate deceptiveness, especially by pretending one set of feelings and acting under the influence of another. Interesting, huh? So the heart, the Bible says, will deceive you. Right? So you see, when your heart congratulates you, it could very well, you know, not be related to the truth and probably isn't. If your heart condemns you, it's probably not the truth either. Because your heart is deceitful. But here's the good news, all right? Even though, and by the way, let me just say something here too. This is important. As Christians, I'm talking to you who are Christians today. This is a very, very difficult subject to begin to get, and I mean for me too. Because the encouragement we're getting from the Word of God here is to move past our hearts. See what I'm saying? Move past what your heart says. And focus your attention on what God's Word says. And that's hard because many of us who, well, we're all sinful, we're all just human beings, but many of us who came to the Lord, not necessarily in our childhood, but later in life, we learned very well from the world how to listen to our heart. I mean, we learned it. We got it down. I know how to listen to my heart. And when my heart congratulates me, I feel good. And when my heart condemns me, I feel bad. And that's just the way I've learned it from the world, right? But here's the good news. God is greater than our hearts. And He knows everything. Aren't you glad about that? God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. That means that you and I can go to the Word. We can go to prayer. We can get the real scoop. We can really find out from God what's really, truly happening in our hearts. Now, interesting about this, the world says, if you take this verse, you put it in the worldly perspective, here's what it says. Our hearts are greater than God and know everything. That's basically the way all human beings are essentially raised. Is that, you know, listen to your heart. How many times in stories and movies and books and things like that, you hear some, you know, the hero or the star or the whatever of the book, movie, thing, story say, well, I'm just learning to trust my heart. I'm learning to, you know, I can't trust other people, but I can trust my heart. Or I can trust the man inside, or some other poetic way of basically saying that the heart rules. And essentially in the world, and you guys know this, human feelings direct the course of the world. The human heart directs the course of the world. It is not to be so for you and I. We are to be directed by the Spirit who lives within us. But understand and know that the world is governed by feelings. I mean, kingdoms have risen, kingdoms have fallen because of the heart of man. And when there's no God dwelling in somebody's heart, then the human heart becomes God and it rules their lives. You know? When the heart tells you to be happy, you're happy. And when the heart tells you to be depressed or discouraged, that's what you are. You're depressed or discouraged. Because we've learned to listen to our heart. And not only that, but we've given the human heart that place of preeminence. We've given it a throne, you guys. We've given our hearts a throne. And we have actually, and as Christians, you think we don't struggle with this? You know, we come to Jesus and we seat him upon the throne of our heart, but then we kick him off after a while and we begin to rule there ourselves with our own human hearts and so forth. And it's amazing how many times, you've heard me say this before too, but it's amazing how many times I hear people say, you know, that I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. And sometimes they'll even come up to me after a service and say, Pastor Paul, thank you for that teaching. That really made me happy. And you guys know that that's not my goal. I mean, it's a great byproduct or side gravy, but that's not my goal. The goal of God's Word, the goal of the working of the Spirit within you isn't to make you happy. It's to make you holy. It's to make you more like Jesus. And that's an uncomfortable prospect. And it very rarely makes you happy. The road to holiness is not filled with laughter. It's usually filled with weeping. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are they who weep now, for they will rejoice later. But we just want to be like the world. We just want life to tickle our heart so that we can be perpetually happy. Pastor, say something to me today that's going to make me happy. No, because that is the attitude of the world. The world's looking to be tickled and be filled with happiness. And frankly, it doesn't last anyway. That's not the legacy of we who are in Christ. Verse 21, look with me there. He says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, there, I read it right that time, we have confidence before God. That's because we're not listening to our hearts. We're listening to the Word of God, right? Our hearts are not condemning us because we're not listening to our hearts. Your heart is maybe saying you're a big dirty dog, but you're not listening to your heart because you're listening to the Word of God. You're not letting your heart rule the roost. Okay? And then he goes on to say, and we receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. All right, stop there for just a moment. This is important. This is an important juncture of where we are in the Word. Because it's an interesting thing in the Word of God that there is a connection that I cannot deny. I kind of would like to, but I cannot deny that there is a connection in the Word of God between obedience and the issue of effectiveness in prayer. And it's a truth that may make people uncomfortable, but John says right here in this verse, verse 22, that obedience produces an open door related to prayerful effectiveness. And actually, we see the opposite also being true in the sense of disobedience produces a lack of effectiveness. Look at a passage on the screen from 1 Peter 3:7. Look at this. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Look at the bottom end of that. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Isn't that amazing? So you see, Peter makes a connection here too. And he says, yeah, that if there's a lack of obedience in your life, there's a hindrance in the area of effective prayer. Isn't that something? So, you know, we'd like to think that we can just kind of come before God. But, you know, when there's been an issue, you know, like with your children, if they've done something that they shouldn't do, that's got to be settled before they just waltz into your presence and say, hey, you got 20 bucks? You know, or something like that. It's like, no, wait a second. I mean, you've taken away the joy. You've taken away the joy that I would otherwise have in giving you, because I love to give things to you. I delight to give things to you. But you've taken away the joy of being able to do that because you've done something you know you shouldn't have done and you didn't do anything about it. You didn't come to me. You didn't confess that thing. You just kind of waltzed into my presence. Hey, you know, I'm kind of living my life the way I want to, but can I have 20 bucks? Can I have 50 bucks? How about 100? Gimme, gimme, gimme sort of a thing, you know. And you know that there's this block there. So John ends the chapter by doing what he often does. He summarizes a lot. Look at verse 23. He kind of begins a summary. It says, and this is his command. First, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And second, to love one another as he commanded us. Now, that's a summary of what he's been telling us. And then he says in verse 24, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit that he gave us. John ends this chapter by reminding us that the assurance of our salvation is communicated to us not by a feeling in our hearts. But Pastor Paul, I just don't feel saved. I don't care. Because salvation is not about how you feel. It's about faith. Okay? And the assurance of salvation does not come through feeling. It comes through the Spirit of God communicating to our hearts. As Paul wrote to the Romans here in chapter 8, verse 16, the one you know very, very well. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. How does he do that? A myriad of ways that are way far more than I could ever count or even say. But the Spirit testifies. It's not a feeling. If you don't feel saved today, I mean, if you really have true doubts about your salvation, it should be based on whether or not you're confident that what Jesus did on the cross was enough to forgive your sins, not on whether you've just got a bad feeling. You know, people will come to me from time to time and say, Pastor Paul, I just have this feeling like I just don't know if I'm saved. And so I'll just ask him a few questions. Well, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? Yeah, I believe that. Okay, do you believe that what he did was enough to forgive all of your sins? Yeah, with all my heart, I believe that. Well, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and personally invited him into your life? And that's sort of, yes, I prayed and I know, you know, I prayed and I said, yes, Lord, you know, I receive what you did for me on the cross. Well, my response is then, maybe you're struggling with your feelings. Maybe you're struggling with your heart. And if you're struggling with your heart, then you need to get that in under control. Because it's by faith that we believe and are saved. So we go back through the Scriptures and we look at the Scriptures one by one. One by one. And you know, there comes a point where we have to just bathe our heart in the truth of those Scriptures. So that those feelings begin to fade away. And that instead, we're believing what God's Word has to say. I believe this. I believe this. My heart rests now in what my faith has taken control of. Because now it's faith. And the Spirit goes on and testifies with our heart. We read through the Word. He speaks to our hearts and so forth. The Spirit does that work to tell us that we are God's children. Okay?